Now, I want to go tonight to the 51st Psalm. And I want to begin by pointing out that this is the Psalm, in the introduction to it, it says, a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came in unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Life magazine a few years ago, in the movie of the month or the movie of the week or whatever it was, had a lot of pictures concerning a movie called David and Bathsheba. David was a handsome, romantic Robert Taylor, and Bathsheba was a curbsome Lena Turner or somebody like that. And this was a great romance. Well, in the Bible, David was an old grandfather who had already run through three or four wives and had committed adultery time and again. And in this particular case, the Bible says it came to pass in the days when kings go forth to battle that David stayed home. In other words, he'd passed his prime and he didn't want to go out where the going was tough. And he stayed home and he walked up on his palace roof and he looked over the garden wall and saw the wife of a captain in his mercenary army, Uriah the Hittite, had hired out to David. And David saw his wife and he said to one of his court attendants, take a couple of men, go next door and bring that woman over here. It was not romance. She bowed before him. He was the king. It was a complete matter of lust from start to finish. And you know the story that after a while, David, when the woman was expectant, sent out to the battlefield and had the husband come back home. And the husband slept at the door of the house and would not go in and said, I am no different from my troops and I am not going to enjoy the joys of life when my men are suffering. So when he went back, David sent word by a messenger to the captain of all of the host to put this man up in the front line so that a stone could fall on him. And this happened, and several men were killed, including him. And when the word came back to David, we've had a reverse. The battle has been lost, but Uriah is dead. David says, it's all right, and condoned the thing. Then the Bible says, now this thing that David did displeased the Lord. Don't forget the fact that sin displeases the Lord. I don't care what it is you've done, but if it's sin, it has displeased the Lord. And God sent Nathan into David. And he came in and said, David, your majesty, you've traveled quite a lot in the south country. You know the place where the big highway turns around the bend and crosses the river, where that operator has the big sheep ranch with 70 or 80,000 sheep? Yeah, I know the place, says David. You remember down in the hollow of the valley that rustler, that settler who had that tiny little place and has built the cabin there, and he had one sheep. Do you remember the place? Yeah, I know the place well, said David. Well, do you know that the man that had 60,000 head of sheep went over there and stole the one little lamb that this fellow had? Boy, said David, this is outrageous. The idea that he should do such a thing. And he said, thou art the man. And suddenly David realized that that was exactly what he had done. Well, someone said, surely he was a lost soul. No, he was God's anointed. Well, could God's anointed commit adultery and murder? If you want to know what a born-again Christian can do, read the epistles and find out what Christians are told not to do, and then you'll know what Christians are capable of doing. It's a sorry mess. It says to born-again people, let him that stole steal no more. That means that there were Christians who were capable of stealing. Lie not to one another, seeing that you've put off the old man. That means that born-again people sometimes lie. What does this do with the doctrine of the eradication of the old nature? It does exactly what God says it does. Exposes its folly. If a man gets up and says, I thank God I've had the second blessing and I've come to the place I haven't sinned in 8 years, 3 months, and 4 days. What do you say to that, Dr. Barnhouse? I say, ask his wife. It's just as simple as that. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But you don't deceive your wife, your children, your neighbor. And if you have the type of religion that thinks you've got a second blessing and have lost your old nature, God says you're fooling yourself. And if you have another type of false doctrine and you say, oh no, we haven't lost the old nature, but there it is, and our new nature is on top, but We've had a second experience that broke the spring, so it doesn't come up anymore. God says, that's worse. You say you still have it and that it doesn't work. You make me a liar because I say it works. And verse 10 says, if we say that we do not sin, we make God a liar.
Yeah, but what about the verse that says that he which is born again doth not commit sin?
These people that have two or three verses and want to wreck the whole Bible for their little track through the Bible in their particular verses. See, what the Bible teaches is this. We're born with one nature. We're born again with a second nature. Now, when you come to a verse, that which is born of God cannot sin, that means this nature. I have a nature that cannot sin. I tonight have a nature that is as perfect as God. I have been made a partaker of the divine nature. But at the same time, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. I have two natures. One is incapable of righteousness, and the other is incapable of sin. And God says, you come to me, I have put new life within you. Now you come to me and keep this nature crucified. I do. Then suddenly I wake up and I don't think of God and I look away and up comes this nature. Get down there. And I turn, get down there. And I say, get down there. And I sin, and get down there. And that's the Christian life. You see. There was a woman in Memphis, Tennessee. One morning she had a telephone in her hand and she was phoning to a friend and she gossiped. When she finished the conversation, she got up and she was a fine Christian woman who taught Bible classes in many parts of the city. And she said, oh Lord, I'm sorry my old nature broke out. She had a colored girl that worked for her for many years and knew her well. And she said, what you doing, Missy? She said, I sinned, she said, and I'm confessing it to the Lord and asking him to forgive me. She says, is that the way you does? I saves them up till night and bunches them. Well, I want to tell you this. Listen to me. If you ever save them up till night and bunch them, you've lost your day. If you sin at 9 o'clock in the morning and let the old nature stand up there all day and say at night, well, Lord, I've been rather bad today, put it down. You've lost your day. Keep short accounts with God. You have the old nature, and it's going to spring out. And you've constantly got to say, Lord, there goes old Adam again. Keep him crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But you've got to do it. Without me, you can do nothing. There lives in Seattle a woman who's in her 97th year, Helen Howarth Lemmel. She once lived in my home. I know her well, a godly woman, blind. And she wrote, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Ah, how wonderfully true that is, and that's what we've got to do. Keep your eyes turned upon Christ. And every time old Adam breaks out, say, now, Lord. Now, Psalm 51 is the story of how this happened to David in the Old Testament. David had committed adultery. And let's face it, I have no doubt whatsoever, and I believe every preacher in this room who has dealt with the congregation would not be astonished at all if I said there are probably 50 to 100 people minimum in this room that have committed adultery. In my ministry, I've had 3 murders confessed to me. Innumerable adulteries, defalcations from banks, embezzlements, lying, cheating, stealing, you name it. And I get more than most ministers because when I come to a city like Seattle, you get some nice elder or deacon, sometimes a preacher himself, an elder or deacon who doesn't want to go to his own preacher and look him in the face and say, I've been doing dirty things. He still smiles at his preacher and lets the preacher think he's all right, and he comes to the visiting man and goes through and has me deal with him. I know more about more people whom their preachers don't know about. Christians are a sorry lot, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the wonder of God's love and God's grace. Now let's see the functioning of how to get back in the will of God, because there isn't a person here that doesn't get out of the will of God. You do get out of the will of God.
Yes, but someone says, don't you know Hebrews 10:26? If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin.
Let me teach you a sentence that if you know, you'll sort of get the mastery of one book in the Bible. Learn this phrase. The epistle to the Hebrews was written to the Hebrews in order to show the Hebrews that they had to stop being Hebrews. You think you could learn that? The epistle to the Hebrews was written to the Hebrews in order to show the Hebrews that they had to stop being Hebrews. Now, if you're going to make Hebrews 10:26 apply to people in Seattle, Washington tonight, then we're all lost souls. There isn't a saved person here. We might as well close up and go home. Is there a liar here that'll stand up and say, I have never sinned willfully since I received the knowledge of the truth? No takers. Why, of course I have sinned willfully after I received the knowledge of the truth. And so have you and 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 you. Well, what does this mean if we've sinned willfully? Well, it's the epistle of the Hebrews. Remember that one generation of Hebrews lived half their life before Christ died, and the other half after he rose from the dead. Well, in the year 60, instead of 1960, Paul preached to these Hebrews. Now he said, when you sinned willfully over here, what did you do? David, when you sinned willfully, what did you do? Brought a lamb. Well, did you sin willfully again? Yes. What did you do? Brought another lamb. Well, did you sin willfully again? Yes, I did. What did you do? Brought another lamb. How many lambs did you bring in your lifetime? Quite a flock. No laughter. That's tragedy. Now, says he to the Hebrews in the year 60, when Jesus died, God tore the veil in two from top to bottom and stopped the blood sacrifice of lambs, so that if we, in the year 60, Hebrews, sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth of the Lamb with a capital L, there remaineth no more Lamb with a small L, but a certain fearful looking for judgment. And he's telling Jews that they can't be saved without the blood of Jesus Christ. Judaism is like a wedding without a bride. It's a religion without the blood salvation that comes from the atonement. And Hebrews 10:26 says, God will have none of it. You have no longer have the lamb sacrifice of the Old Testament, and you will not accept the Lamb of God, then there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. All right, 1960, Seattle, Washington. If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth. Today, there was an occasion in which I suddenly stopped and in my heart said, Lord, I'm sorry I said that. That wasn't quite kind. I was talking to somebody and I said, we were talking about a mutual acquaintance and I said something. And I said, oh, Lord, forgive me. That's not kind. Now, that happens to every one of you. And if you didn't stop and say, oh, Lord, forgive me, you're in the position of somebody who's got dirty hands and you haven't washed them. And it's time that you do it. And you can do it right now and get the best out of this blessing. All right, now let's look at the details. Have mercy upon me, O God. David went back with the lamb, and he said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is forever before me. That's what you've got to do first. Acknowledge your transgression. And do it as God would have you do it. Don't cover it over. Now we go to an Episcopal church and they have the general confession. It's very fine for a Sunday morning in a crowd. And they say we've left undone the things that we ought to have done, and we have not done the things that we ought to have done, and we are all miserable sinners. Yeah, but that's not enough. If you merely think you can get by going to church on Sunday morning and saying we're all miserable sinners, that isn't what God wants you to do. God wants some of you women to say, Lord God, I am a dirty buzzard gossip. Like a buzzard flies over a field looking for dead horses, so I go around my circle of women friends trying to find something I can gossip about. Or some of you need to say, Lord God, I am a thief and a cheat. And on my income tax, I take deductions that I shouldn't take. And I not only rob thee, O God, and don't give the money I've written out on my income tax, but I rob thee and take a deduction from it on my income tax blank. There's lots of Christians that do that. And some of you need, well, if I start saying this, I'm making some people proud because somebody says here, I'm not a gossip, I don't cheat on my income tax. All right, I draw a blank right there. Fill that in. Oh, no, you say, not that.
Yes, that. And the Lord will tell you what it is in your particular case. I'd miss it. I'd go down a whole list and you say, I didn't do that, I didn't do that, I didn't do that, I didn't do that. How about this? Bingo. I got you that time. That you did. This sinful thing, this is the thing that separates you from God. And acknowledge it. And acknowledge it in words. You know, there's a phrase in the scripture, in Hosea, he says, return and bring with you words. Oh, we're so inclined to call things by nice little terms. One of the London newspapers a few years ago had a funny competition, and they gave prizes for conjugation. The same sin when you do it, when a friend does it, and when your enemy does it. I drank too much, you had two or three too many, he was under the table, like a pig. Or, I am of rather an extrovert, outgoing nature, you talk too much, she is a dirty gossip. You see, it's the same thing, you see. I perhaps flirt too much, you're very careless in your whole relationship, and she is a pervert. You see, the same thing. And no matter who does it, well, you're inclined to look upon it very easily when you do it. Well, God says, bring with you words. Come and call things by your right names. There are some of you men that need to look in your own hearts and say, look, back in the back of my mind, I've got a secret chamber, and I open the doors, and it's all up with pinups, and I go in there and wallow. All right, call yourself a dirty, lustful, no good. And you women, call yourself by your right name. Say what things are. Bring with you words. Quite a few years ago, when my youngest daughter was only about 4 or 5, we were living in the central of Philadelphia, and I had to go and catch a train to go to New York, and we had a girl working for us, a wonderful woman who had been in our home for many years, and Mary came to call me and said that the taxi was ready for me, and I came downstairs, and when I came downstairs, I heard Mary say to my little 4-year-old Dorothy, Dorothy, you shouldn't talk to me like that. I said, Mary, was she rude to you? He says, I ain't telling no tales. I said, Dorothy, come here. What did you do? I said, Mary, I want to know. I've got to take a taxi. It's waiting. What did she do? He said, well, I told her to pick up something she dropped, and she said, you pick it up. You're the servant. I said, Dorothy, you apologize and say, Mary, I'm sorry. I said, now I got to take a taxi. I'm not going to wait now. Say, Mary, I'm sorry. She still waited, and I whammed her where God made the place to be whammed. And I said, now, Dorothy, she said, I said, now say I'm sorry. I did. I said, no, you didn't. Say it so you can hear it. Bring with you words. And I want to hear it 5 times. I'm sorry, Mary. I'm sorry, Mary. I'll say it. And she said it. You know, I'm a great believer in family worship. We had to travel a great deal, and we always had one bag we called the family worship bag. It had a Bible, a hymn book, and a ping pong paddle. Now, a ping pong paddle is a remarkable object of family worship. It's big, formidable looking, makes a lot of noise, and doesn't hurt much. And when we'd send the child, go and get the Bible bag, they knew what it was. Go bring the family worship bag. They knew. Oh, you fathers and mothers, in an America that doesn't believe in capital punishment up here or corporal punishment down here, it's time for Christians to come out and understand that God says that this type of education that allows the little deer to express himself is ultimate and absolute sin. You let your little deer express himself and you'll have the same results as if you let your garden express itself. The hoe for the garden and the hoe handle for the child, figuratively speaking. It says in the book of Proverbs, foolishness is in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from you. Bring with you words. Now here, David brought with him words. And he came right before God and he said, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned. Wait a minute, David. Cross-examination. Didn't you sin against this woman in taking her honor? Oh, yes, but didn't you sin against her husband in taking her and having him killed? Oh, yes, but didn't you sin against the other people that you had killed in order to protect? Oh, yes, but didn't you sin against your whole nation in allowing defeat and all this to happen? Oh, yes, but Why then do you say, against thee, thee only have I sinned? And David might answer, well, you know, if you're driving a car up Route 99 someday and everybody's going along at 50, 60 miles an hour, and if your fault, by your fault, you cause an accident that makes six cars pile up, and if 15 people are killed, and everybody recognizes it's your fault, and you know it yourself. You go into court, and they're all millionaires, and they all sue you, and the judge gives a judgment against you for damages, and you're now in damage for $15 million. And you don't have money enough to pay the interest on the interest on the interest. And if you owe somebody else $1.75, and someone says, how much do you owe? Oh, I've got a judgment of $15 million against me. Well, what about that $1.75? Oh, hush up. Don't talk about that. And that's exactly what David is saying. Sure, you may think it's terrible, the sin against Bathsheba and the sin against her husband and the sin against the other men that were killed and their families and the nation. But, oh, when you've seen God, there is no sin to be compared with the sin against God. This is the depth of your sin. That when you lie, you have gone against him who said, I am the truth. That God is light, and in him dwelleth no darkness at all. And when you who have named his name allow your soul to be manifest in darkness, God Almighty must deal with you. And David said, against thee, thee only have I sinned, and I have done this evil in thy sight. And I confess this, he says publicly. This is a king. I confess so that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Now you see, this is the important thing. David recognized the sovereignty of God. David said, Lord God, I'm a dirty, low-down, good-for-nothing adulterer and murderer. And I confess it, and I want it on record, so that anything you do to me, I say in advance, you're right, you're right, you're right. That's what God wants from us. You see, I don't think there's any doubt of the fact that the lowest hell may be reserved for the man who goes around day by day and says, well, after all, you mean to say that God is going to send some people to hell? Now, if God were just, wouldn't he do it my way? No, he wouldn't. God is just. And let me tell you that I believe one of the most wicked, outrageous phrases that any person can ever say would be to say, if God were just, he... Oh, shut up. He is just. God is just. And any man that God sends to hell should be in hell. And don't come sniveling and whining around and saying,
but I want God to be love. And that means I want him to act like an old grandma who lets Junior do anything he wants to do.
Well, God is not like that. God is holy. And God is just. And sin is sin. And God Almighty says that we have to recognize it. And as Christians, we've got to say, Lord God, come in and clean me up. And whatever you want to do, it's right. If you want to chastise me, I have it coming to me. More than you will ever give, because you gave to Christ so that you wouldn't have to give it all to me. I say this, that thou mightest be just and clear when thou judgest. If you want to know what I am, says David, I am whittled off of Adam. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. There, by the way, is David on the doctrine of the virgin birth. For if Jesus was not born of the Holy Spirit, then he would have to say, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And here's David saying that the virgin birth is an absolute necessity, because if you deny the virgin birth, you say that Jesus Christ was born of Adam's race and that he had original sin in him. That's how important the doctrine of the virgin birth is. It's tied right up with the reality of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Martin Luther said that there are some people that are real believers,
that believe this, 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 and this, and then he says, illogically, they believe some fool thing way over on the other side. And if somebody comes to me and says, do you think it's possible for a man to be born again and deny this or that doctrine? Yes, it's possible. But believe me, it's not in the will of God. And here's the truth, you see. He says, I am by nature a child of Adam. I was conceived in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the inward parts. That's where God wants you to be holy. Not on the surface, but in the inward parts, that holiness should grip you, that your life should be yielded to Him, that you should understand these great truths. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and if you have truth there, it won't be coming out lies on your tongue, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And I in the inward part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Now, in order to understand this verse, and this is a magnificent verse when you understand what it means, but in order to understand, I have to explain one thing to you about their daily life. You see, you've got to understand that every nation has its own culture, and there's no use talking to one culture in the language of another. If I should go to England and preach in England and say the way some of you Christians live, you'll never get to first base, they wouldn't know what I was talking about because they don't have baseball over there. They don't know what getting to first base is. If you could never preach in England and say this man had two strikes on him. They don't know what that means. Any more than I'd get up here and say he was caught out, leg before wicket. He was stumped. Dr. Turnbull knows. He's from a land where they play cricket. If you go down to South Africa or South America and say the 4th of July, they say, what's the difference between that and the 8th of September or the 3rd of February? They don't know what the 4th of July is. That's an American proposition. Now, in exactly the same way, when he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, every Jew knew immediately what he meant. What was hyssop? Hyssop is a plant. Now, botanically, it's extremely interesting. It grows on a wall. The wind blows its seed into a crevice on the rock, and it takes root, and the root is never more than a quarter or 3/8 of an inch long. But the plant begins to grow from that slender root, and it grows a foot, 2 feet, 5 feet, 8 feet, 15 feet. You'll see them on pictures of the Wailing Wall. This great plant that grows from such a tiny root. It's a perfect illustration of faith clinging to the rock. And out of it comes this great, lengthy plant. But moreover, this plant is what is known botanically as an eternal. You take a branch off a pine tree or a maple tree and keep it around the house long enough, and the needles will fall and the leaves will crisp up, and the thing drops. But you know there are some plants, you leave them, and a year later, they look just the same as ever. Well, hyssop is that kind. Now, hyssop was used before Fuller Brush Company began to make brushes with machines. Way back in the Old Testament, how did they make a brush? They made a brush by taking a piece of hyssop. And they took a piece of wood. In the book of Leviticus, you'll read it, they took a piece of cedar wood. Cedar, sweet-smelling, fragrant. I don't know, but I think the cross was made of cedar. It was a sweet-smelling wood. What a fragrance in the nostrils of God that Jesus should die. Now they took this piece of cedar wood, and they took this piece of hyssop, and they tied the hyssop to the cedar wood by a piece of scarlet, the color of blood, scarlet cord. Then they took it and they hung it on the corner of the altar. The altar where they killed the lamb had horns coming up in peaks. And on the north side of the altar, they hung that brush. When did they use it? Well, if a leper was cleansed. When a leper was cleansed, he didn't have money enough to bring a bullock, an ox, a lamb, a goat. He could go out, and are not two sparrows sold for a farthing and five for two farthings? He could even catch his own, and he came with these two simple little bird sparrows. And the priest took a bowl, and he took one of the birds and killed it and put all of its blood in the bowl. Then he took the live bird and dipped it in the bowl so that the blood was on its feathers, and he let it fly free. The death of resurrection of Christ, the death in one bird and the resurrection in the other, carrying the blood of the symbol into the blue sky. So if you should say to the leper, How do you know that you're cleansed? He'd see the surety and gauge of my cleansing flying there in the sky. God says that this is my cleansing. And then the priest reached down and took that brush, and he took the hyssop, and he dipped it into the blood that was left, and he turned to the leper, and the leper held out his hand, and he put a drop of the blood on the big thumb. And he held out his foot, and he put a drop of the blood on the big toe. And he turned his right ear, and he put a drop of blood on the ear. And God says, now you're cleansed. So when David comes and says, purge me with hyssop, he's saying, oh God, filthy, dirty soul that I am, this is too much to be cleansed by the morning sacrifice or the evening sacrifice or by the Day of Atonement or by the Passover. I am a leper. Cleanse me with a leper's cleansing. Oh, don't make light of your sin. Don't try to gloss it over and say, this is not very great. It is great. Anything that can separate you from God is a horrible thing, and sin separates. And when you have sinned, come back to God as a Christian and say, Christ died for me, now apply it to me. I don't ask thee to apply it to me as though I were fine and everything was lovely. I come, Lord God, with all my advantages. When I sin, it's worse than when a convict sins. Why, you've been brought up in a Christian home. You've had the gospel preached to you. If you tell a lie, it's 50 million times worse than if Khrushchev told a lie. You're a Christian and he's an atheist. If you commit some sin, it's 50 million times worse than if a savage in Africa does it. You've had all the advantages of life and home in the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow? Is there anything whiter than snow? I'll tell you what it means. We had a week of meetings just like this in the Presbyterian Churches of Uniontown, Pennsylvania, the dirtiest city we've ever been in. Soft coal. And everywhere, soft coal, in the wind, in the streets, by day, by night, they bring it by the thousands of tons and pass it through the breakers there, these big machines in a narrow valley, and the wind blows up and down that valley, and everywhere's coal, coal, coal. It's on your windowsill a quarter of an inch deep. It comes in, you change your clothes three times a day, you take baths, you can't get away from it, it's dirty. And while we were there, it snowed, and it covered it all over. And we said, isn't this lovely? But it stopped snowing, and 15 minutes later, the snow was black because there was so much of it in the air. Then it snowed again. And down underneath was all this other mess. Oh, I needed something whiter than snow in that town. I wanted something that could get down underneath. Now, don't ever think that the cleansing that the Lord God Almighty gives is to cover over and leave all the filth underneath. No, no, snow covers, but He washes whiter than snow. He gets down to the reality of your sin. God Almighty, if you come to Him and confess and allow what you are and what you're doing, God desires truth in the inward parts. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Call things by their right name. Get right down to them. Say, Lord God, this is guilt. If it's only in your mind, nevertheless, say it's uncleanness, it's fornication, it's lasciviousness, it's lying, it's cheating, it's stealing, it's my heart, oh God, and I need the cleansing flow that comes from the cross of Calvary. And then He says, make me to hear joy and gladness, because that's what comes after. If you want joy and gladness, you've got to go through these other experiences. Don't ever think that God's going to give you joy if you cover up your sin. Make me to hear joy and gladness so that the bones that thou hast broken will rejoice. My younger son David, who's now a surgeon, about to go out to India. When he was in college, he was run over by an automobile and had a fractured skull and a broken leg. He lost a whole year at college. But while he sat convalescent on the sands down in Florida, The Lord spoke to him and transformed his life. And he said afterwards, "Oh, I wouldn't have missed that accident for anything. What God did for me spiritually through it." And one day I was seated by his side. We were talking, and I happened to put my hand out on his leg, and I said, "What's that?" "Oh," he says, "that's where my bone was broken, because if you'd taken that bone and drawn a line about it, all of a sudden there was a big ridge. And right straight around where the fracture was, it had calcified." He said, and my son explained to me the nature of how a fracture knits. It doesn't merely just knit together, but around the place where there's a fracture, nature builds a strong place. And he hit his leg and he says, "You know, if I ever got in another accident, my leg might break here, 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 or here, then jump over this place, and it might break here, 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 but it can never break at the place it broke before." "Oh," I said, "isn't that wonderful? That's what God says. You come with all your sin, and God says, I'll heal you. I'll heal that fracture so definitely that the place where you were once weakest, you shall become strongest." I've dealt with many a man with many a sin. I remember one man I dealt with who was a minister. And he had a great temptation to lust, and he had committed grievous sin. He said, "Is there any hope for me? What am I to do?" And I said to him, "God has been pleased to hide this thing. It has not become a public scandal. Get down on your face before God. Go all the way to the bottom of this thing. Deal with it. Ask God to cleanse you by the blood of Christ and then to make you the strongest in the place where you were once weakest." And that happened. And I believe that it can happen with you. Some of you are fighting with sin. Some of you are fighting with what you call your darling sin, your besetting sin. And it besets you, and you sin, and you sin, and you sin, and you sin in the same pattern. It may be a pattern of lust. It may be a pattern of daydreaming imagination that exalts everything above the knowledge of God. Learn to bring it into captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ, and say, "Lord, where I've been weakest, make me strongest." This is what God wants. Now look, oh friends, listen to me. Don't be distracted. I'm absolutely convinced of the fact that God is speaking to many a heart. And there would be every attempt of the flesh to try to draw your mind away from the thing, because God is dealing deeply with some people. And what I want to say to you tonight is that if you're going to have revival in your hearts as Christians, you've got to follow this pattern and procedure. You've got to come down and say, "Lord, deal with my pride and make me humble. Where I was proudest, make me humble." You've got to deal with this lust. You've got to deal with this dishonesty. You've got to deal with this sin, whatever it is. Make the bones that thou hast broken to rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Now, this is an Old Testament prayer. I can't pray that because God has already created the new heart in us. And renew a right spirit within me. That has already been done in us. Cast me not away from thy presence, which means do not exile me from Jerusalem. God cannot cast us away from his presence. We're in Christ. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me. God could no more take the Holy Spirit from a born-again believer than he could take eternal life from a born-again believer. Near, so near am I to God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. Dear, so dear am I to God, dearer I cannot be. The love wherewith he loved his Son, such is his love to me. Now there's much more here, but our time has run out, and I want to make my conclusion. In a moment, in just within 3 minutes, the benediction will have been pronounced and you'll have been on your way. Now give me these 3 undivided minutes. I want to make this very practical, because if all you've done is come tonight and hear some preacher preach and hear a flood of words, you'll go out of here worse than you were when you came in. It's possible for you to go out worse than you come in if you receive truth and reject it. But if you will allow the Lord God Almighty to come into your heart and cleanse you tonight, if you've long since, because now remember, I've been speaking to Christians. If you're here tonight and not born again, none of this is for you. This is not the method of conversion. The method of conversion is for you to come and say, "Oh Lord God, I'm a sinner and I need Jesus as my Savior." But what I'm talking to is to those that long since have said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And you come as a Christian. I'm not talking about the adultery of an unsaved man. I'm talking about the adulteries of saved people. I'm not talking about the lies of the lost. I'm talking about the lies of the saints. I'm not talking about the dishonesty of those who are unregenerate. I'm talking about the dishonesties of those who are believers. Let love be without dissimulation. That means that a lot of love is with dissimulation. God says, stop it. And I'm pleading with you tonight that as Christians, as born-again believers, as those who've been to the cross, as those who have long since said, I have no hope. I have no hope in my character, my good works, form, ceremony, religion, baptism, church joining. These things cannot save me. I'm not trusting in character. I'm trusting in Christ. All right, now says God, get up and walk, my child. What you're learning tonight is how to walk, how to be cleansed. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Who sang that? David. David, didn't you write the 51st Psalm? Yes, I did. Well, hadn't you upon your hands the blood of Uriah and the lust of his wife? Oh, yes, he said, but I went and said, purge me with hyssop, and he cleansed me. And he renewed a right spirit within him. So now, even though I had all that upon me, I could come and say, I now may ascend unto the hill of the Lord, I may stand in his holy place. Why? Because I have clean hands, and I have a pure heart. Oh, this is why God called David a man after his own heart. Take your history and go down a list of all the kings. Henry VIII, when you got into trouble with a woman, what did you do? I cut her head off. Caesar, when you got into trouble, what did you do? I killed them and banished them. Monsters of history, what did you do when you sinned? We had our own way and did as we pleased. David, when you got into trouble, murder and adultery, what did you do? I cried unto God and he saved me. He took my feet up out of the horrible pit and set them upon the rock, put a new song in my mouth and established my going. Ah, says God, there's a man after my own heart. He was king, and he didn't act like Henry VIII and Caesar. He didn't act like the monsters. He came as a humble sinner and acknowledged before me, and I delight in him, and I call him a man after my own heart. And that's what God wants to call you tonight. I don't care what you've done. If you come to tell me you've committed this sin, you don't have to give me the details. The Lord God Almighty loves you. And as we pronounce the benediction now, and as you go out into the night, take this with you. God loves me. God loves me as much as I love my children. As much as my parents love me. More. And you know how when you've spanked your child and the child comes back, how you love that child? God loves you. He's teaching you to walk. He wants you to come. He wants you to have the solid bones instead of the broken bones. He wants you to walk in the joy and delight of his presence as a forgiven child. So go out saying, he loves me, and he has planned for my forgiveness, and he extends to me grace. And behold, I come. And as best I know, O Father, that's the important sentence, say it to him. As best I know, I come. Just as I am, and that's to a Christian, not a lost soul. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. Let us bow in prayer. God, our Father, we thank thee for the quiet hush that there has been upon this audience tonight. We ask thee now that we may go out of this room quietly. There are many that should go home without too much talking in the automobile. Perhaps we should go into a room and close the door and be all by ourselves and get down to the very heart of our problems. Lord, put thy finger on the spot where the bone was broken. Let me not try to hide this thing, Lord. Deal with me to the very depths of my innermost and deepest need. And help me to understand that I can be restored and established and strengthened and settled in Christ. And now we pray thee to go with us as we go. If there should be anyone here who has not been born again, accompany them with restlessness, that they may know no peace until they rest in Christ. Upon all thy redeemed own, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide.
and a new sense of thy cleansing love. And unto thee be all the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, until Jesus come again and forever. Amen.